This is from Dale Ralph Davis. He wrote a commentary on Judges. He's written several commentaries on the Old Testament. Actually, if you've like never read a commentary, his are really accessible, and they're kind of fun. Particularly like his and Samuel. But anyway, the church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange, that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles, you know, Romans, Ephesians, long enough, maybe it'll go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet, that is difficult to do with Judges. It's so interesting. Yet, there's a danger in that. When a book and its human characters are so colorful and dramatic, we may miss the book's intention to be a revelation from God about God. The book of Judges has some wild stories in it. I mean, there's a concubine that gets cut up and like sent all over the nation. There's civil war breaks out at the end. The tribe of Benjamin doesn't have any women left, so they have to like figure out how to steal women from other tribes in a like somewhat honorable way. It's so morally corrupt, and that's kind of the point of the book. There's three parts to it. In the first part, you get the failure of the second generation after the conquest. In the second part, you get this cycle of sin and salvation that lasts like 300 to 400 years, depending on how people are counting it. And then the end, you just get the confusion of a depraved people, right? So failure, cycles of sin and salvation, and the confusion of a depraved people. But before we jump into that, there's this context of Judges which comes on the heels of the book of Joshua. Ooh. I don't know what that was. Okay, cool. On the heels of Joshua. And so y'all talked about Joshua last week, is that correct?
Yeah, the conquest.
Okay, the conquest. There's kind of this like moral challenge with that, right? So this is Davis again. How horrid that Israel butcher innocent Canaanites, wreak havoc and misery, grab their land, and all allegedly at Yahweh's command. If only the Canaanites could know how much emotional support they receive from modern Western readers. And the conquest was frightful. But people who bemoan the fate of the poor Canaanites don't view the conquest from the Bible's own perspective. They forget one vital fact. The Canaanites were not innocent. Moses was emphatic about that. He humbled the Israelites by insisting Yahweh was not giving them Canaan because they were godly folks, but because the Canaanites were so grossly wicked. If you want all of the gory details, see Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18. These texts show that the conquest was an act of justice, Yahweh's justice. Israel was the instrument of his just judgment upon a corrupt and perverted people. And so, like, with that is the backdrop. Like, guys, that's like kind of hard to deal with. And with that as the backdrop, I think this is kind of our first discussion question. And given a group this size, like, I think we'll just do it openly. How do you feel about God asking Israel to destroy a group of people? Okay. Why? Yeah. Doesn't make you uncomfortable at all? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Why does it make you uncomfortable? Yeah, and like clearly Israel is not innocent either.
Yeah, Israel has like sucked for a while at this point.
Yeah.
Just like everybody else.
Okay, interesting. Like, this is like a really strange moral tension. And I don't think Scripture gives us like an easy answer to it. Okay? And this is why, you know, Dale Ralph Davis says, it's so violent, it's so primitive, it's so puzzling. It's very foreign to us. Could we imagine God telling us to destroy a certain people group today? Right? Like
a very human decision. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the tension of the backdrop of this book. Okay? I want y'all to like sit in that for a little bit. I don't think we can necessarily bring clear resolution to it. I think we have to trust Scripture that's like, hey, they were grossly wicked, and this is what God asked them to do. But I think modern readers have a lot of trouble with it. And if you're especially inviting friends into this, we can't just pretend like it's not there. Because there are really grossly wicked things happening all around. So part one of the book, chapters 1 through 3 functionally, the failure of the second generation. So the conquest is happening. And functionally, what's going on is Joshua has led the conquest, and they've allotted the different tribes their land, and it was the responsibility of the tribes to kind of like finish off the Canaanites in their allotment of land. That was what's going on in kind of Judges 1 through 3. In chapter 1. Israel permitted conditions which brought no instant disaster. Impact of her failure became visible later. What began as tolerance became apostasy. So see, the Israelites did not do what God asked them to do in terms of killing the Canaanites. Right? And it started as toleration and ended in apostasy. What seems so reasonable proved lethal. Living with the Canaanites led to worshiping with the Canaanites. Tolerate Baal's people, and sooner or later, you bow down at Baal's altar. Right? And so what we kind of learn at the beginning of this book is Israel's unwillingness to do what God commanded them to do, and their sort of warm-hearted humanism that says we're not going to kill all these people leads to what's called syncretism. Okay? So syncretism is when cultures kind of blend and merge. Okay? So they're sort of blending what God has told them to do with what the Canaanites do. And that's not a problem at first. You'll see it'll take years, in the case of the book of Judges, 300 to 400 years of that cycle to really show the fruit of the error of those ways. So 10 generations passing on more and more of the syncretism to the ultimate degeneration of what takes place here. And so we'll see a little bit of this. Chapter 2, I think, I just pulled some various sections of the book. I don't know exactly how y'all been going through this, but to kind of give you a taste. This is a very interesting book to read on a Sunday afternoon and can be easily consumed in an hour, okay? And as Davis says, you would be utterly foolish. I've got extras. Yeah. Did everybody have one? No? Okay. More interesting than the latest Harry Potter or something like that. Okay, chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you, when it's the angel of the Lord, that's usually a reference to like a pre-incarnate Christ. So this is Jesus revealing to them, most likely. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land, and I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God's promised his covenant to be eternal. And you, right? Covenants are two ways. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altar. So it's like, I've made a covenant to be with you. This is God revealing his nature, his promise. And you, in response to that, as my people, are to make no covenants, no deals with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. Right? So then God's like, okay, since you haven't obeyed, they're going to be with you forever. And some modern Israelites see what's going on with Canaan currently, or the Palestinians, the descendants of the Canaanites, as a result of this. In other words, you failed to do this, and this is going to be a problem for thousands of years. Okay? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They were sorry because they didn't obey the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So they wept, but then a few verses later, the syncretism's already started. Right? So they're sorry when confronted. Dare I say, they're sorry when confronted with the word of God on Sunday morning, and by Tuesday at noon, they've already forgotten. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. Then, so this is the cycle, right? You'll see the cycle happening. So God kind of laying things out. You see the terrible distress. Here we go. Y'all have one over there? There you go. There you go. We're on page 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. This is kind of the imagery that's used to describe their acts. They whored after gods and bowed down to them. Have y'all seen that imagery in Scripture? So chasing idolatry is like chasing a prostitute. Right? Because union is union, however you want to think about it. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Do y'all see what's going on? It's a very strange cycle. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so do y'all see the cycle that's going on here? And that cycle is seen really through chapter 3, like chapters 3 through 16. And depending on how you count, there's roughly 12 of these cycles. There are 12 leaders raised up to deliver Israel in Judges. Othniel is the first, and his short reign offers the paradigm of salvation that comes here, that God brings through the Judges. In other words, these Judges are like, you've got to see them as reflections of what Christ will be. So it's like 12 different illustrations of, and they're by no means perfect examples of Christ. Samson, right? But they're a reflection of the kind of deliverance that God will bring even to an unfaithful people. And so the steps of this cycle are very clear. Israel's infidelity leads to God's wrath. Second, Israel's cry, and God sends a savior. Third, God's power over the oppressor. Again and again and again, what we see is God displays his power over the oppressor. And then in the end, we get a gift from God, which is ultimately ignored by the people. Right? And so an example, chapter 3. So this is Othniel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Do you see the pattern in the cycle? Who saved them? Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And the hand prevailed over, Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. There are 12 of these judges because the cycle is repeated again and again for some 300 to 400 years. Othniel, Ehud, that one's kind of crazy. He kills a guy in a bathroom. I'm telling you guys, these stories are really interesting. But if you miss the cycle and the repeat, you miss that it's like a little salvation that the Lord brings each time. Somebody takes a tent peg. I'm looking at these names. Takes a tent peg through somebody's head. Like it's some wild stories, some really really wild stories. But I think the cycle is there, and it's earthy and it's real because it's in some ways the cycle of sin and salvation that we run into. Right, and so it deeply characterizes like. And I think leads to these questions. How are you pulled into a cycle of sin and salvation? Right? Like what does that look like in your life? Have you ever been in this pattern of repeating a sin, crying out to the Lord, hearing his forgiveness, receiving his grace, and then repeating? Right? And I'm not going to make you tell the gory details to your neighbors, although I want you to like take a moment and privately think about that. And then shift to, what are you supposed to do about it? Right? Like when that's happening, what do you do? What can you do? What is the application of the gospel in that moment? So if you want to journal, I'm going to give you all like 1 minute to like think about that, pray about that, confess that silently, right? Your own cycle. And then I'm going to say, I'm going to call you kind of together to the tables. You might want to join one of these. Call you together to one of the tables and then start having the conversation of like, well, okay, so what have I tried? What can I do? And then we'll discuss that more publicly. All right. So 1 minute of just silent reflection. And what cycles of sin are you pulled into? Now take a moment to confess those things to the Lord. Things like anger, greed, lust, envy. All right, take a moment to thank the Lord for his forgiveness and the work of Christ. Amen. Now take a moment to discuss around the table, like, what do you do with this? All right. How do you handle it? But if we stop and reflect, I think what becomes clear is that we're not all that different from the people in the era of the judges. And we are who we are, and we have what we have, just like the Israelites had it at that time, purely because of God's unmerited favor. And that should bring a great amount of humility to us. That things like greed, and gluttony, and pride, and lust are deep in us because sin permeates our lives. And it's only by the redemptive work of Christ. I heard many also talk about community. I heard kind of some version of community and relationship and friendship. Why is community, relationship, and friendship so important? Because they will point us to Christ. It's the exact same reason why intermingling with the Canaanites was so troubling, because the community around you will pull you away from Christ, right, and his kingdom. Now, as this story unfolds, we enter the third part, the confusion of a depraved people. This is chapter 17 through 21. I'm not even going to quote. I'm just going to quote two verses from the section. It's kind of like I'm embarrassed to even say some of the stuff that happens out loud. But the section is framed by a repeated statement from Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It also occurs as the last statement of the book in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a fierce independence. It might have been not all that far off from the iPhone generation. Or the me generation, right? I'm not gonna go into the gory details, but some crazy stuff happens. A cut up concubine for one. I mean, like, it's kind of wild. Levite's doing really wicked stuff. And Judges 17 to 21 details Israel's severe spiritual and moral decay. Again, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These days were a period of rampant idolatry, failure of religious leaders, brutal social anarchy, and chaos. They end in civil war. Okay, I mean, like just see that. The degeneration comes from years of syncretism, right? That's the blending of faith with other religions and idols. This is where we have to stop and ask ourselves a very important and serious question. How are we being shaped by the world around us? So we'll frame the last few minutes. Do we have till like 15? Like till quarter till? Yeah. Okay, cool. So I'm 42, so I'm not that old, but I feel old. This is like the last few years have been the most confusing moment for a Christian in my lifetime. There are so many voices. It's easy to get voices out there. It's easy for voices to fall into echo chambers that want to highlight one aspect of Christianity and tie it to a social and political movement. There's a lot of this going on. It's no surprise that our culture is confused. Confusion about sex and love, confusion about money and greedy self-interest, confusion about human rights and justice, confusion about politics and religion. My daughter plays on a volleyball team. We didn't know that the coach was Christian, okay? We took a stand and said, she did the tryouts, and we just sat the coach down. We're like, okay, just so you know, like, we don't play in tournaments on Sunday morning. Like, full stop. She's like, okay, well, Margaret made the top team anyway. She's pretty good. And we get this, like, weird pressure from the other parents because we're not there on Sunday morning, you know? It's like round robin play on Saturday, then the actual tournament on Sunday. And so when Margaret plays, we get into the top seed. The top seeds play first thing on Sunday morning so that they can get their tournament over with, right? Then they end up losing on Sunday. The team has warm-up shirts that say, "In Jesus' name we play" on them at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning. It's this strange blending of youth sports culture and the gospel. Right? And most kind of just go along with it. Because this is happening all over. There's a strange blending of the American dream and Christianity. Not saying that's a problem at PCPC, right? Like, there's a strange blending of the Democratic Party and Christianity, or the Republican Party and their platform and Christianity. We are deeply in danger of being captured by a social and political movement that takes parts of the gospel and blends it with some other platform and captures our hearts and minds and elevates often the other parts of that platform and turns away the other half of what Christianity is. And that could be leaning towards love or leaning towards justice. It doesn't really matter. Both are syncretism. And I think that is like the heart of the point of the book of Judges. That given the cycle of sin, given the surrounding culture, the danger that we all have is going to be to fall into one of these categories. And it could be left or right. It could be conservative or liberal. It doesn't matter if it's a blending of the kingdom of God with some kingdom of this world. Do y'all see that? There's confusion. So we'll do this question together as a group. Where do you see the blending of Christianity with other social and political movements today? Just pick one. I know. It doesn't matter.
You could literally pick any social or political
movement
and apply.
In America. Yeah. America. Yeah.
And apply Christian context to it
and think people do. Yep. Which halftime show you watch at the Super Bowl is now a social, political, and religious statement? Guys, that's like insanity. But that's what's happened, right, in our culture. And like they both had equally gross lyrics, which is kind of odd. Right? Because they're both of the culture. And neither is actually for the gospel. And we have to have the wisdom as God's people, or we will be carried along in this. Okay, so yeah, it really is just pick it.
Yeah.
Like, Okay, but do you want to pick any of them? Like, what are the ones that capitalism. Young adults? Oh, capitalism. Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So in the economic sphere, you go one way or the other with it, because see, guys, Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist, he has this sermon about Jesus paying taxes, and he says Christians are supposed to be like cockroaches. We should survive in a capitalist society or a socialist society, because the call on it, he's like, we should survive in anything, because the call. Right, is to redeem wherever you are. So if the society is capitalist, bring capitalism more in line with the kingdom of God. And if it's socialism, bring socialism more in line with the kingdom of God. Right? It doesn't matter where we are. The call on the church, the call on the followers of Christ, is to actually bring redemption in that sphere, in that place. Do y'all see that? And the danger is that when the mixing happens, we get pulled into, well, capitalism is clearly the way to be, or socialism is clearly the way to be. And guys, the Bible doesn't lay out either of those structures. Those are things that came 1,800 years after Scripture was written. It has some elements of both in it. Do y'all see that? Okay. That's important for us to grasp. All right, we're in danger of this sort of blending, and the call on the church, the call on groups, the call on small groups, the call is to figure out how to live in light of this. And you've got the final refrain, in those days there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Guys, we have a king. His name is Jesus. And he did really wild things. He challenged religious leaders. He challenged people who were arrogant. He challenged people who were greedy. He challenged people who thought they were better than others. He reached out to people who were different and outsiders. He did all sorts of crazy things. But you know what? At the heart of what Christ did, besides like preaching liberty to the captive, is that he died. He was self-sacrificing. And if in any of these social, political, religious blendings of Christianity don't have a call on your life to give up and sacrifice for others, you can pretty much sniff them out as not Christian. Do y'all see that? Because that's ultimately the heart of the gospel, is death to resurrection. Okay, with that. But this is not the end of the story. Oh, yeah, I was supposed to do that before what I just did. Sorry. This is from another commentary. By these, Israel's actions, the tribe of Benjamin was preserved, right? So there was this civil war, and then Benjamin had no women, and so then they had to like create this funny thing where the tribe of Benjamin was able to steal women from other tribes. I told you, it was pretty wicked. You should read it. It's kind of interesting. But remember, it's about Jesus, okay? But the Israelites had tackled the problem in a cocky, conceited, high-handed way. How strange... from the Lord's service Israel had become. How little did it live by his light. It is a miracle that anything came of that people, that justice was practiced, and at the fellowship of the tribe, and that the fellowship of the tribes was preserved. There is no other explanation for this miracle than that God and his grace in Christ wish to dwell in the midst of that people in spite of its sin. Right? God wishes to dwell among us in spite of our sin. And that should bring humility, repentance, and a charitable response to the world around us. Because if we see that syncretism in something, like our capitalist friends, we should not think, oh, how awful are they? We should say, me too. And if we see the syncretism in our socialist friends, we shouldn't say, how wicked are they, and demonize them. We should say, yeah, that's in me too. And we should take that to the cross, right? And in our response to them, love, serve, and ultimately be willing to die. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you thankful for the many blessings you've given us, none obviously greater than the person and work of Christ. It's his work in this world that brings redemption and healing, but yet you have chosen to dwell among us and work in us and through us and with us. And I pray that this body, ultimately this church, ultimately the church in Dallas and the church of the world, that your will work towards redemption in every sphere of life. Lord, we can't do that without your help. So we pray for your spirit to dwell among us. It's in the name of your Son that we come before you. Amen.